Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Ecclesiastes. You'll find it right after the book of Proverbs. So open your Bible kind of the middle. You'll probably find Psalms, and then next one after Psalms is Proverbs, and then keep going and you'll get to the book of Ecclesiastes. And we are just beginning a series in this book this morning, so I had wanted to get a little farther than this. What we're going to get this morning, but there are some things that we need to discuss on the foundation of this book that I think will be helpful for us as we study. So we're really just looking at the first couple verses this morning. I've entitled this message, Life is... What's the answer to that question? Life is what? You put a blank there. What comes to your mind? What is the purpose of life? Why do we live? Why do we die? Can we live after we die? Is it possible to really live before we die? Life is what? A lot of people have opinions on this, things that they've said. Just for a sampling of them, let me give you some things that, some quotations from just a variety of people about life. Voltaire, the old philosopher, says, "My life is a struggle." Ralph Waldo Emerson says, "Life is a succession of lessons which must be lived to be understood. All is riddle, and the key to a riddle is another riddle." Another man said, "Life is a moderately good play with a badly written third act." You see the experiences of life playing into some of the perceptions of life. For instance, Henry Ford said, "Life is a series of experiences. Each one of them makes us bigger." Dolly Parton, of course, says, "Life is a song to me." Samuel Johnson says, "Life is a progress from want to want, not from enjoyment to enjoyment." Dale Carnegie says, "All life is chance." Eminem, the music, I don't know if we should call it music, what he does, I don't know. It says, "Life is a crazy ride and nothing is guaranteed." Angelina Jolie, "Life is a giant adventure, so much to do, so much to see." Very positive. And then you have someone like Anthony Burgess says, "Life is a wretched gray Saturday, but it has to be lived through." Others, "Life is a risk. Life is a work in progress. Life is a school of probability. Life is a predicament which precedes death." And then Ted Turner says, "Life is a game, and money is how we keep score." What is life? What are we to make of life? It's a question in which all of us find a great deal of interest. I think especially as we mature, you get into your teenage years, you begin to think these questions about life. Clearly, there are a lot of opinions. All these people have different observations, different perspectives on life that lead them to different ideas about what life is all about. Let me give you four just made-up illustrations of people who begin to think about the meaning of life, and they're from four different areas of life. So one may sound a little bit close to home here. Some of you will wake up tomorrow morning at 3:30 or 3:45 when the alarm clock goes off. You'll get up, put on your high-vis gear, you'll grab your lunch, you'll go down, you'll hit the bus, you'll ride to work, where you will do your individual part, whatever that part is, of getting gold out of the ground, which you've done for years and years over and over again. And you'll stay there until they tell you it's time for you to go home, and then you'll punch out and you'll jump on the bus and you'll ride back home. And you'll walk in the door and you'll eat some dinner and you'll lay down on your pillow at night. And as you lay down to go to sleep, you'll say to yourself, "I've got to get some rest because tomorrow morning I have to get up and do this all over again." And briefly you might think, for what? Do I just go to work to bring home a check, to to buy food to stay alive so I can go to work to bring home a check to buy food to stay alive? What's the point? Maybe you're in college or in high school and you've become interested because you're now able to read and research and study things and you want to find some of the answers for life's questions. And it's suggested to us that science has all of the answers to life's questions, and you're intrigued by science, and so you begin to study, and you begin to read, and you begin to research some of the deepest questions of life through the tool of science. If you're honest in your research, you find out that science simply leads you to more questions which still don't have answers. And you begin to wonder, what is the answer to the riddle of life? How can I unlock this mystery? Take a third group of people. Maybe someone is retired and they're glad that their plans through life have worked out. They've invested into their retirement account for years and years. They've finally built it up to the place where they can just walk away from work. Everything has worked out well for them. They're thankful. Everyone's wishing them happy retirement. Life for them is good right now. They don't have any kids coming in the middle of the night or early in the morning waking them up. They don't have to haul kids to school and soccer practice. That season of life is over. They don't have a boss telling them what to do. They don't have a calendar and obligations. They have an open road in front of them. They've got a set of golf clubs in the back, and they can do whatever they want. And everybody is happy for them, saying, I can't wait till I get where you're at. And yet deep down in your heart, you kind of wonder why, having waited for this stage of life for so long, you're not happier than you thought you would be. What's the point of life? Is this all that life is? Am I just waiting around to die now? There is no stage after this. Or take, for example, a young couple who's expecting the birth of their very first baby, and they are meticulous about everything that they can do to make sure that this baby is born happy and healthy, and the mom is very careful to take care of her body and to take the vitamins and the supplements and to attend all the doctor's visits that are necessary, and all is laid in place and all the preparations are made, and they're looking forward to the birth of their child. And when she's born with a series of severe physical problems and limitations that will make this little baby so that she will never live a normal life. And in the hospital room next to them is another lady who has lived her life just in reckless abandon, using a number of illegal drugs, doing all sorts of things for her body and for her baby that are not good. She has lived a very free lifestyle, licentious lifestyle. She gives birth to a perfectly healthy baby girl that she doesn't even really want. And you say, why do things happen that way? Because life is like that. Friends, life is full of questions, and it's full of doubts, and it's full of fears. And really, from our vantage point, we struggle to understand life, don't we? We're perplexed by the inequities of life. We're numbed by the monotony of life. We're surprised by the brevity of life. We're frustrated by the uncertainty of life. And we're bothered by the pain of life. One Jewish writer described the pain of life as a blister on top of a tumor and a boil on top of that. And that sometimes is how life is. And at some point along life, we step back and we wonder, what is the point of life? Is all of this worth it? What's the meaning of life? Why do we live? That kind of honest look at the meaning of life is really the subject of what this book, Ecclesiastes, is all about. And as we begin to study this book this morning, I think we sense, even in our own lives and our own experiences, that we want and we need to hear God's perspective about what life is all about, why we live, what is our purpose, is there any real meaning to life? You don't have to read very far in the book of Ecclesiastes before you come to the author's conclusion about what he views life to be. And we may not be sure what we think about his conclusion, but this is his conclusion. So let's just read the first two verses this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and I'll just read the first two verses. Verse 1 says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." You say, well, maybe he was having a bad day. Okay, let's go to the end of the book. Let's go to chapter 12. Look at verse 8. He said everything that he has to say about life in between chapter 1 and verse 12, or in chapter 12. And at the very end of it all, in chapter 12, verse 8, what does he say? "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "all is vanity." Well, let's take a second and let's pray, because we need the Lord's help to think about life and think about what this preacher, what God through this preacher is saying to us about life this morning. So let's pray. Lord, we admit that here we are in life and we find ourselves at moments looking up and just struggling with questions that seem to be unanswered for us. What is life? Why are we here? What is the purpose of life? Does it have any meaning? What about when things happen that just shouldn't happen in life? What about things that we just don't understand? Lord, we sense all those things in our heart and we find ourselves, I think, very ready to sit down with the preacher in this book and to listen to what he has to say about life. But Lord, this is a difficult book, and there are a lot of things in it that we may find ourselves struggling to understand, and we need your help this morning. I'm reminded of what your word says in 1 Peter there, that if anyone preaches, to preach the very words of God. If he ministers, he's to minister with the grace that God gives. And Lord, that's what we want this morning. We want to hear your word. And we want your grace to help us to understand what your word says. And that comes only from you, by your hand. And so we pray for that this morning as we think through just these first few verses and some of the themes of what this book is all about. Open our eyes this morning, we ask, and minister to us. I don't know everyone who's come this morning or what's happened in their life this week, but you do, Lord. And your word is always faithful to meet our needs. And so we pray it would do that again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, quite frankly, Ecclesiastes is a very difficult book. I found myself in looking at these things this week, almost regretting that I had chosen to study this book next, because it gets into some deep stuff that sometimes I just don't really want to wade through. And yet, sometimes that's the best thing, just assign yourself something and then you have to do it, right? And so this is going to be some deep stuff for us, some difficult things that we will find here. Some people take this book to be the hardest book to understand in the Old Testament, some the hardest book to understand in all of the Bible. The structure and flow of this book are difficult to discern. Some of the statements that are made sound shocking, to say the least. Some of the conclusions that the author comes to here are puzzling. They sound almost contradictory to other passages of Scripture. The tone, the sentiment, the feel of the book as you read it seems dark and depressing and fatalistic. And there are no end of interpretations to this book, and people who read it have all sorts of opinions about it. Walter Kaiser, a commentator, says this: "No book of the Bible has been so maligned and so misunderstood as the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. The most frequent assessment of the book is summed up in such negative terms as nihilistic, essentially the belief that life is meaningless. pessimistic, fatalistic, skeptical, cynical, materialistic, experimental, and the like. I think if we were just to take in our opening message here this morning, a moment to look at some samples of some of the verses that we find in the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll see why people say this is a difficult book, and you'll see why it's tough for us to understand the meaning. In fact, some of these you may find yourself saying, I can't believe that's actually in the Bible. Did I really just read that right? So let's just take a look at some of these verses. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility in striving after wind. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Look at chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 16. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Don't be too righteous. Sin a little bit, but don't be too wicked. Chapter 8, verse 15. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. See, that sounds like the old Epicurean adage, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You're going to find that several times throughout this book. It doesn't say for tomorrow we die, but eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy life. Chapter 10, verse 19, last one. Chapter 10, verse 19. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Now, that's just a sampling of some of the verses in this book that we read and we say to ourselves, I can't believe that that's actually in the Bible. What's the point of that? Why is he saying that? And he calls himself a preacher. What is this? Is this just hedonism? Is this just the perspective to enjoy all the pleasures of life? Or is this agnosticism that says, you know, we don't really know if God exists or not, so you might as well just live it up while you can? Or is this skepticism and cynicism? Or is this just the opinion of a guy? Much like the quotations I read you in the opening of the message this morning, this is someone else who just has a few thoughts about life. How are we to understand the book of Ecclesiastes? The Scofield Reference Bible is an old Bible that was used by a number of people years ago. And in the introduction of that book to the introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes, the Scofield Reference Bible says this: the conclusions and reasonings are, after all, man's. And then Scofield goes on to say this: it is the best that man apart from redemption can do, and does not anticipate the gospel. And really what Scofield is saying there is that this book is just a guy's opinion about life, but it's not God's perspective on life, and it has nothing to do with the gospel. Well, if that's all that the book of Ecclesiastes is, I don't know that we ought to be wasting our time studying it this morning. Everybody has an opinion about life. It ought to be more than that. And we'll see as we study this book that it is a book in which God is not left out of the picture. I disagree with Schofield here. Yes, life is frustrating. Yes, life is brief. Yes, life sometimes seems unfair to us, but it is not a meaningless mystery. This book is found in the portion of Scripture that is the wisdom literature portion of Scripture. We tried to talk through kind of an overview of the Bible last week, and I said this probably in just a matter of seconds last Sunday, that there's a portion of Scripture called the wisdom literature portion, or poetry we call it sometimes. And in that portion of Scripture, there are sections in the wisdom literature that are really clear and simple for us to understand, and we love them, like the Psalms or the Proverbs. And they just make these statements that are really clear. You can't miss them. You can't misunderstand them. Do this, or God is like this. And we love those. But then there are other portions in the wisdom literature section that really are the working out of life's problems from the ground level view, trying to understand wisdom for God's people in living through life and some of the difficulties of life. And Job is one of those, isn't it? A ground level view of the difficulties of life that come, and how are we to align what we see, which doesn't seem to fit with what we know to be true about God. And Ecclesiastes is a book that's much like Job, trying to figure out how does what I see fit with what I know to be true about God. And it challenges us to live wisely in light of what we see. So Ecclesiastes and Job and Psalm 73 that we looked at just a couple weeks ago are all books that try to reconcile these things. This is a book which is not afraid to ask hard questions. Questions which Christians sometimes are accused of not asking. Some people say that Christians just bury their head in the sand and say that God is good and life goes on and I don't know, but don't ask me any hard questions. And that's not true. This is a book which asks very hard questions. In fact, one commentator, Derek Kidner, says of this book and of his author, he says, "Wisdom, quite practical and orthodox, is his base camp. But he is an explorer. His concern is with the boundaries of life, and especially with the questions that most of us would hesitate to push too far. The searching questions he has asked are those that life itself puts to us if we will only listen." Another scholar described Ecclesiastes as a kind of back door that allows believers to have the sad and skeptical thoughts that we usually do not allow to enter the front door of our faith. Questions like, what is the meaning to life? Why am I so unhappy? Does God really care? Why is there so much suffering and injustice? Is life really worth living? So Ecclesiastes then is really the ground level view of looking at life, but it is not a view that excludes God. This is not just some pessimistic journal entry from a deranged weirdo. Thank the Lord. This book is pressing towards something. It's pressing toward a conclusion. And I'd like us to just look at that this morning as we begin to look at the book. Go to chapter 12, the very end of the book. What he's writing has a conclusion which applies to all that has been said. And the conclusion is in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. He says here in verse 13, "The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." There's a command here, which applies to all that's been said and all of the living of life, even from our ground level view, and that is that we are to fear God and we are to obey him, keep his commandments. And there's accountability. God will bring everything that we do into judgment. So those two things need to apply to everything else that we talk about, life as we view it through the book of Ecclesiastes. This then is a book of wisdom. And it gives to us the meaning of life. And it is not just the opinion of some man. In fact, if you look up just a little bit in chapter 12 to verse number 11, you'll see that it tells us really who this book comes from. Verse 11 of chapter 12 says, "The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails." And then notice this, it says, "They are given by one shepherd." Translation I'm reading has a capital S on shepherd because that one shepherd is referring to the one shepherd. These words are given to us by the shepherd. And therefore, they are important for us to understand. They are difficult to think through, but we do need to understand these things. They come from God Himself. And so in the brief amount of time we have left this morning, I'd like us to notice two things about this book. Just by way of introduction, one is a little bit about who the author is, and then the other is a few words about what the main theme is in this book. Okay, so the author and then the meaning of this word vanity. The name of the book, Ecclesiastes, is kind of a funny name, isn't it? It comes from verse number 1. So if you go, we're in chapter 12, you go back to chapter 1, verse number 1. We read this, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." That word preacher is the name or the Hebrew word from which we get this title, Ecclesiastes. It's the Hebrew word Kohelet. Kohelet. And I'm not a Hebrew speaker, and I probably will slaughter this, so just don't say it the way I do. In fact, I'm not going to say Kohelet very much. I'm going to say preacher, okay? But this is the Hebrew word Kohelet. It's a word that comes from a related word that means to gather or an assembly. And so it speaks to the fact that when an assembly was gathered for war or when an assembly was gathered for worship, that there was a Kohelet who would lead this assembly or who would speak to this assembly. So you think of it in terms like this, someone who's speaking to a gathered assembly, and you understand why he's called the preacher. If you take that Hebrew word Kohelet, you bring it into the New Testament, you use Greek to speak of it, it's the word Ecclesiastes. That's the title that we get from this book. And you can see, again, it's related. Ecclesiastes is a word that speaks of someone who would address an ekklesia. You may have heard that Greek word ekklesia, an assembly, a gathering, translated in the New Testament, church. And so it's the title of this book, someone who addresses an ekklesia. But there's a significant amount of debate about who this preacher actually is. Large sections of commentaries at the beginning are given over to a debate trying to discern, is this actually Solomon? That's the traditional view, that the writer of this book is Solomon, David's son Solomon, who was king in Israel, or is it someone else? And traditionally, it's been taken to be Solomon, but a number of people contemporarily have said that there are some reasons why they don't think that it is Solomon. Number one, he's not named in the book. If you look at Proverbs, at the very first verse, it says the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David. If you look at the Song of Solomon on the other side of Ecclesiastes, it says there in verse number one, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. But if you look at Ecclesiastes, he doesn't necessarily name himself as being Solomon. And so people begin to think that maybe it's not Solomon. They say that really the message of Ecclesiastes doesn't seem to fit with Solomon's life. At the end of it, he speaks of God, and he speaks about the fact that we are accountable to God, and all of our lives should be lived in light of who God is, fearing Him and obeying His commandments, and remembering that He will bring us into judgment. But if you look at Solomon's life, it doesn't seem like that's the end of his life. In Kings, it seems like he goes away from God, he drifts off, the nation will ultimately be divided because of his disobedience, and they say, well, that doesn't sound like Solomon. And the fact is, though, that the book of Kings is not exhaustive, it doesn't tell us everything that happened in Solomon's life. Other people say that this may not be Solomon because the Hebrew that's used doesn't seem to fit this time period. This is what's sometimes called pre-exilic, before the exile, before the nation of Israel is carried away into captivity. And they say this sounds more like post-exilic type language, Hebrew that's later on. But the fact is that we don't have enough Hebrew to necessarily make a decision based on that. There are things that point to that, but I don't know if it's definitive. And then others say that the message is too dark and too cynical for Solomon to write this. And so this Qohelet may be another author who's writing as though he were Solomon. And he's telling the story from Solomon's perspective, and he's putting words in Solomon's mouth. And so those are the main reasons why people would say that Solomon is not the author. Now, I would say this is not a hill for us to die on. This really doesn't matter all that much. If you'd like to believe that the author of this book is someone other than Solomon, you're welcome to do that. You're not heretical. I don't think there are a number of good, conservative, biblical scholars who take him to be a man other than Solomon. That's not the view that I take. I really think that this author is Solomon. And I'll give you a number of reasons just briefly by a few verses that you can notice here. Chapter 1, verse 1, we already read it, the words of the preacher, but notice what he calls himself, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Is there another son of David in the lineage of David who is king in Jerusalem who would write this book, who would better fit this than Solomon? I don't know who that would be. Chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Some people make a big deal about the tense of that verb, have been, as though he stepped aside from that, and now he's just a preacher. I don't know that that's that big of a deal. Chapter 1, verse 16, look what he says. I said to myself, behold, I've magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And if you know anything about Solomon and the wisdom that God gave to him, he can clearly make that statement. Chapter 2, verse 9. Says, then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. If you know anything about the reign of Solomon and the expanse of his kingdom, how everything was really rich and bountiful, and the Queen of Sheba comes to see him, you know that he can say what he says there in chapter 2, verse 9. In fact, chapter 2 is full of all these descriptions that Solomon did, all these things that he built, all these things that he tried. I don't know that that can fit other people that we know in Scripture outside of Solomon. And then in chapter 12, verse 9, he says this, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. That sounds like Solomon to me. And so I'm taking the author here to be Solomon. Now, I just want to mention that because if you read anything on this book, you're going to find that people will call the author Qohelet. They don't refer to him as Solomon, and that's because of some of these disagreements, but it's really not that big of a deal. The key to the book is what we just read there in verse number 2. As I said, you find the key at the front door of the book, we find the key at the back door of the book, and this is a theme that's found all throughout the book, and that is this word, vanity. Vanity. If we don't understand this word vanity, we're not going to understand the rest of the book. Because this word vanity is used 38 times in 12 chapters. In fact, he says it here, what, 5 times in verse number 2? This is a big, big theme. In fact, he says in verse 2, he doesn't just say, here's my perception of life, it's vanity. But he says, vanity of vanities. That's a superlative. It's the way we talk about God. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the ultimate. And that's the sense of the way this is used here. Life is the ultimate vanity. It's vanity of vanities. So what is this vanity? Most translations that probably we have sitting on our laps this morning would translate verse 2 and the word that's used here as vanity. There are a few other translations. I tried to look at a whole bunch of them. A few of them translate this as meaningless or futile. One translates it as smoke. So what is this vanity? When we hear the word vanity, what comes to our mind? I recently remodeled my bathroom, and my wife went down and she picked out a vanity. It's not that. We think of it as vanity is someone who's vain, right? I'm so nice, I'm so beautiful, I'm so wonderful, I don't know why everybody doesn't love me. I love me. Vain, vanity. It's not that. This is the Hebrew word havel, or hevel. Again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I'll just mispronounce it two ways so that you can decide which way is wrong. Havel. Literally, it's a word that means breath or wind or smoke. And it's used a few times that way throughout Scripture to speak actually of breath or wind or smoke or something like that. But most often, it's used figuratively. It is a metaphor of something else. So here we are in January in Elko. You walk out early in the morning, and you breathe some warm breath into the cool air, and what you have is a little bit of smoke, a little bit of steam, a little bit of that warm breath that's hanging in the air there for a moment. Is it real? Can you see it? Is it there? But then what? It's gone. You can't lay hold of it. You can't grab onto it. It's insubstantial. It's temporary. It's passing. It's kind of odd and hard to figure out what just happened there, right? That's the sense in which this word havel is used in this book. It really is a description of life in this world. And the phrase he uses to speak of life in this world is the phrase under the sun. He uses it 29 times in this book. When he talks about life under the sun, he's talking about ground level view of life. Life as we see it in this world. When we look at life in this world, he says it's havel, it's vanity. Life in a fallen world that's cursed by sin, that is full of sinners, is havel. It is vanity, he says. It's broken. There's a lot that's wrong down here under the sun. And that's true whether you're a believer or whether you're not. I think some of us as believers would like to think that since we know God, since we love Him, since we want to live our lives to honor Him and obey Him, that somehow He should put this force field, this little bubble around us. And inside the bubble, all goes well. My children are nice, they obey, everything happens, nobody gets sick, we get a raise halfway through the year when nobody else gets a raise, there's no problems in life, there's no frustrations, there's no questions, life is good. I turn on your TV on Sunday and you'll find preachers preaching that message. The fact is, though, it's just not true. It's just not true. And you can read the book of Job. A godly man who loved God and trusted Him finds all sorts of difficult experiences in life that he does not understand. Or you can read the book of Ecclesiastes. Both of them bring you to the same reality that there is a whole lot of havel in life. Life is full of havel. It is supremely havel. And really, as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, what you're going to find out is the preacher just shows us example after example after example of thing in life that is havel. But we really, when we're going to look at these examples, but we really don't need him to show us examples, do we? We already know that life is havel. All we have to do is turn on the evening news or just look around us. My mom texted me yesterday, said that a house down the street from where they live in a little tiny town, had one of the kids went into that house and shot his mom and shot three of his siblings and wounded his dad. Why? What's the answer to that? Does that make sense? Life under the sun is broken. We see it all the time. This word havel has different emphases used throughout the book depending on the context in which it's used. I think it's used in a few different ways. We'll try to note those as we study those contexts. But let me give you three that have been helpful for me to learn this week. This is not original with me. Nothing that I say is original with me. You guys kindly give me time to study and read and listen and think. And so I learn a lot and I share these things with you. So there are three senses in which I think this word havel can be used in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'd like just to spend a couple minutes to notice them this morning and then we're done. The first use of havel is the idea that it is brief. Life is brief, or the brevity of life. That's the imagery there when we think of breath or wind or smoke, right? It's there, but then it's gone. It's brief. It's transient. You can't lay hold of it. And that's true of life. The Bible has a number of statements throughout it that life is brief. But this is what the writer says here in chapter 9, verse 9. He says, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. which he has given you under the sun. Life goes quickly, he says, so enjoy it. And then chapter 11, verse 10, at the end of that verse, he says, childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Life is brief. Childhood is brief. I can't tell you how many of you have said to me at some point, those of you who don't have little children, have said to me, enjoy your children while they're little because they grow up so fast. And I feel like saying to you, you want to trade for a little while? But it's true, isn't it? They're little, and then you look back and they're big. You're young, and then you wake up the next day and you're old. Life is brief. We read this in James this morning. Or Tom read this for us in James chapter 4, verse 14. James says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor. Isn't that interesting? He uses a word that's just like this Hebrew word, havel. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. How do we know that life is brief? Because we see death all the time. Death reminds us that life is brief. And death is a major, major theme in this book. One author says that death is the pin that bursts the bubbles that we use to shield ourselves from the truth. He describes the fact that we invest our time, we invest our energy, we invest our love, we invest our life into blowing up these bubbles of work and pleasure and money and possessions, and we think they're so real, but then death is the pin that comes and pops them and reminds us that they're not that real. So if death can pop the bubbles of life in which we invest so much of life, the author of Ecclesiastes is telling us here, let's not invest our whole life in something that can be popped with the needle of death. Life is brief, it's insubstantial, it's like a puff of smoke. So since life is brief, live for what is eternal. Don't live for what is havel. Use these brief things of life. You're going to hear the author of Ecclesiastes say, enjoy these brief things of life. Remember we said? He said, eat and drink and be merry. Use them. Enjoy them. Enjoy your family. Enjoy your job. Enjoy the money that God gives to you. Enjoy eating. I sure do. But don't live for it. Because it's havel. It's brief. It's empty. That's the first use. It's brief. The second use is that it can mean confusing or puzzling or frustrating. Life is confusing. It's puzzling. We can't figure out. It frustrates us sometimes. There are things in life that don't happen the way that they really should. So look at chapter 8, verse 14. Chapter 8, verse 14 says, there is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. There's the word. Why do things happen that way in life? Righteous people have bad things. Wicked people have good things. Reminds us of Psalm 73, which we looked at just a couple Sundays ago, right? That's puzzling to us. That's frustrating to us. Things don't work out in life the way that we think they should, and it bothers us. And we say, God, I want answers for why things aren't happening the way that I think they ought to happen. And Ecclesiastes is going to remind us that God does not always give us those answers. We expect life to turn out a certain way, and it doesn't. And sometimes God does not explain that to us at all. And God wants us to adjust our expectations for life because life is puzzling. It's frustrating. One guy can buy and eat all these organic vegetables and drink purified water and check his blood pressure and make sure he gets the right amount of sleep and exercise every day and do everything he can to take care of his health and die at 45. And another guy can eat McDonald's for breakfast and Burger King for lunch and wash it down with Dairy Queen for dinner and drink 12 packs of all sorts of things and smoke and live a life with no exercise and be greatly overweight and live to be 95. And we look at that and we say, why does it happen that way? That's puzzling. Indeed, it is. Life is like that. So when you find yourself frustrated with life, remind yourself that God has not promised to explain everything to us in life. He tells us here in his word that life sometimes is havel. It's frustrating to us. It does not make sense. It's puzzling. What we can know is what we really need to know, and that is chapter 3, verse 14. He says, I know that everything that God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it, there's nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. That's what we need to know. There's a God who is at work, even in all of the havel of life, all the things that we don't understand, all the things that frustrate us, all the things that don't make sense, there is a God who is at work in these things, and he is over these things. And even though we don't understand them, he will make them right, and we should fear him. The last use of havel is the idea of being unsatisfying. Another often used phrase in this book is the phrase chasing after the wind or striving after the wind. If you're reading a King James Version, I think it's translated vexation of spirit. That's a little bit hard to understand. Easier to understand this idea of chasing after the wind, used 9 times in this book. It's a phrase that doesn't really need explaining, does it? You see someone outside on a windy day, running around like crazy, going like all of this, and you stop them for a second. Hey, buddy, what are you doing? Oh, I'm chasing the wind. How's that going for you? Right? You're weird. And yet the point of Ecclesiastes is this. We spend so much time doing exactly that. We chase after all these things in life that we think, if I can just catch it, it will satisfy me. If I can just catch a really nice RV pulled by a really nice pickup, it would satisfy me. But it doesn't. And life is like this. We chase the wind in all sorts of ways. We pursue satisfactions that never give us satisfaction. In fact, chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes will be there soon, but chapter 2 is full of all this grand experiment that Solomon does. He says, you know what? I tried to pursue satisfaction in life, and I tried it by seeking after pleasure and laughter and wine and all these projects and accomplishments that I built and wealth and entertainment and fame. In fact, look at verse 11 of chapter 2, or verse 10 of chapter 2. He says, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold from my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for my labor. Verse 11, thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was, there's our word, vanity. Havel, unsatisfying, and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. You see, this is a really good book, and this is really good for us to think about. We're Americans, and we're Americans who are sometimes blinded by the materialism of the culture in which we live, and we buy into this all the time. If I just had that thing, that person, that experience, that healthy body that I want, whatever it is, I would be happy. And Ecclesiastes reminds us that this is part of the havel of life. These things do not satisfy you. They cannot satisfy you. God did not intend them to satisfy you. So don't chase the wind. I would invite you instead as the book of Ecclesiastes points us to chase the one who can satisfy you. Chase the one by whom you were made and for whom you were made. Chase the one constant in life. Life doesn't make sense. Life is frustrating, but God is not. Chase the one constant in life who gives meaning and enjoyment to all of life. If Scofield says, as he did in his Bible, that this is the best that man apart from redemption can do and that it does not anticipate the gospel, I disagree. I think that the book of Ecclesiastes actually points us right to the gospel, and it points us there by all the havel of life, all these things that just don't line up, all these things that don't make sense, all these things that don't satisfy, all these things that make life so frustrating to us. They're there, and then they're gone, and I think that God allows life to be like that to point us to the one that is not just there and then gone. They point us to the only one who has meaning in life, the only one who gives us hope that is unshakable. Life in all its havel points us to God. I wonder this morning, as you would think about life and your perspective of life, how is life going for you? Have you found it to be already what Solomon calls it here in Ecclesiastes? Have you found life to be havel? Have you found it to be brief, puzzling, frustrating, unsatisfying? God uses all these things, all of this havel, for good, if we will allow him to do so in our lives. Trust God in the frustrations of life. Don't live for this life alone, and find your satisfaction in him alone. That's the theme of Ecclesiastes. On Wednesday nights, we've been learning this catechism, some of the truths of Scripture we're trying to memorize together. I don't know. Everyone is doing really well at it. I'm hoping it sticks, but question number one of our catechism came to my mind this week as I thought of this. And the question is this: what is our only hope in life and death? And the answer that we memorize for this question is this: that we are not our own, but belong to God. This life is havel. But our hope in life and death is this: that we are not our own, but we belong to God. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes points us to. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this book. Difficult as it is and difficult as it will be, we thank you for the ground-level view of life that admits all these things that seem so brief, so troubling, so perplexing, so unsatisfying. Lord, as they bother us in life, I pray that they would be the very things by your kind hand that would point us to a God who can satisfy us, who does satisfy us. A God who, in the conclusion of all that is said in life and all that is seen in life, is to be feared and to be obeyed. And we are to live in light of the fact that we will stand before you in judgment someday. And yet, Lord, if we know you as our Savior, yes, there is, in a sense, a judgment of our works and how we've used our life for you, but no judgment for our sin. For our sin has been taken by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has borne the punishment for our sin. And so now we have been reconciled to a Creator God, and we now have meaning in life that others in this world are searching for. Lord, we thank you for that. Help us to live our life in a way that honors you. Help us to really understand the meaning of life, we pray. Lord, if there are some here this morning who are asking some of these difficult questions, thank you that they're able to be here. I pray that our thinking would be guided by your word as we study this book. I pray that you would instruct us as you would desire to do so. I pray that you would answer our questions. And I pray that you would, for some who are far from you, bring them to yourself by and through these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.